All right. I don't know who thought it would be a good idea for me to be the first one to preach for pastor being gone. I guess if you want to set the bar low for everybody else, that worked out okay. All right. It's really good to see everybody here tonight. Our text tonight's going to be Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Here we have just a wonderful story of one of Jesus' miracles done, perhaps not done at this time, but in Matthew's narrative, given to us just a little bit after we've got through the Sermon on the Mount. I believe the last time I spoke, we talked about the miracle of the healing of the leper that came just before that. So I figured we might as well move on and keep going through. And frankly, I love to read about Jesus healing people right now. It's been very encouraging. So just a wonderful thing to do. All right, so Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, and we'll read through this small text before we pray. Now, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing. Centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight and we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for just the great example that you gave us in your life on the earth. The demonstrations of your power, Lord, are such wonderful encouragements to us. We thank you for that. We thank you also, Lord, for the illustrations, Lord, of those in the scriptures that have exercised great faith. We thank you for that because it challenges us, Lord, and helps us to better evaluate our own faith and to look into our hearts and see if truly we have that strong of a faith toward you. And if not, Lord, that we might ask you for it, that we might come to your throne and, Lord, plead our case and remind ourselves, Lord, that we're dust, but that you and your Holy Spirit can help us in all of those things. Lord, we thank you so much for being here with us tonight. We thank you for your great faithfulness to us in all things. We pray that your people would be edified and that you would be honored and glorified in all that we do. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, this is a wonderful passage, and I just will try to be brief tonight. Mostly because my voice is killing me. So I always say I'm going to try to be brief, and then I'm going to not say that anymore. But this is a great passage, a wonderful passage of Scripture. As we see, it's one of the few times in the Scriptures that we read that Jesus marveled about something, that Jesus looked at this thing with kind of with awe, just looking at it. And so if Jesus marvels at something, then it's probably something we should take a look at and try to emulate ourselves. So that we can have a better understanding of this passage as a whole, let's turn over to Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, because this is the same story told by Luke, but we will learn a few additional details from it. So that's Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. Nope, that's chapter 10, because I didn't turn to the right place. There we go. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant husband who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. So what a wonderful, again, another wonderful passage of Scripture, a wonderful parallel to what we just read. And so we're going to learn a couple of things from that second passage. First, we do learn that the centurion didn't come to Jesus himself, that the Jews, many of the Jews, came to Jesus on the centurion's behalf. This will probably come into play later. We learn also that he was good not only to his servant, but to the Jews as well. He seemed to be just a generous person. The Jews said, "He built us a synagogue. He's done these things. He's worthy of you taking notice and healing his servant for him, to grant his request, as it were." And we see this. Obviously, he's looking for healing for his servant. He's being kind to his servant, but also that he was kind to the Jews. One other thing that this passage clarifies is the relationship of the servant and the centurion. In the passage in Matthew, the Greek word for servant there is pais, and that can be used for son. So it could mean son, and some people have taken that to say, well, it was his son, so he's seeking, you know, healing for his son. This isn't all that surprising. Most fathers would do that. However, when we look at the parallel passage in Luke, we gain clarity and understanding, because Luke, in his usage, he uses, is translated servant as well, but the word is doulos, and that is slave. So he's a servant. Pais can mean either one, and so with Luke's clarification, we understand which one it is. So this was a servant. And we also see in Luke that though this man a servant to the centurion, he was dear to him. He was dear to him. He loved his servant. What a wonderful thing. And that brings us very nice first point this evening, that the centurion, a lot of what we're going to look at tonight is about the centurion and how he acted. The centurion had the proper perspective of others. He had the proper perspective of others. And what I mean by that is he loved other people. We see this in verses 5 through 6. "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.'" Like I said, he seemed to be compassionate not only to his servant, who it appears he has been taking care of at his own home and is trying to find help for him, but also he's been good to the Jews, over which he's had some authority. But he's been good to them. He's built them a synagogue. He's looked out for them. To the point where these Jews are willing to go to Jesus and ask him for help on this centurion's behalf. In Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34, we see that Jesus explains the second great commandment, which is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And all of us remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, which tells us who our neighbor is, right? And this centurion was definitely following that commandment, at least in this particular case. It was a rare thing for servants to be treated with such high regard by their masters in that particular setting. And so we see that this is kind of an abnormal thing, but the centurion's doing what is right. We should also consider that it's not a coincidence that this story comes right after, in Matthew's narrative, he places it right after the Sermon on the Mount. And through the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, we learn from Christ about putting ourselves off the throne, getting ourselves off the throne, and focusing, first off, obviously on God and his ways. But most of what we learn, even in beginning in chapter 5, but then all the way through chapter 7, and especially in the examples that Christ uses for how it is that we should act, he uses examples that are about how we interact with other people. How is it that we interact with our enemies? How is it that we interact with those who seek to hurt us, even, or exploit us? And even in those situations, in Christ's words, we are called to yield. We are called to be loving toward that person, to get ourselves off the throne, put God on the throne of our hearts, and to respond in the way that Christ would. We definitely see that here. Now, there are other examples of people in the scriptures caring for their friends and bringing them to Christ. Actually, this is, in this particular instance, the fact that these Jews came to Jesus on this centurion's behalf, I believe, is the reason why this is treated a little bit differently than we see with, say, the healing of the Syrophoenicians, how Christ dealt with the Syrophoenician woman. And the idea of, it seemed like Christ was saying, you know, I've come to the sheep of Israel, and obviously her faith as well comes into play, and Christ does his work, but has that kind of admonition at the beginning. We don't see any of that here, even though this centurion is undoubtedly a Greek and is not Jewish. But Christ has been approached by the Jews to do something for him. It's not the only time we see this in Scripture, right? We have we see the faith of the men that brought the man on the stretcher, also in Capernaum, where they took up the roof and they let him down in front of Christ, and they asked him to heal him. And interestingly enough, in that passage, it says when he saw their faith, the faith of the men that brought their friend here to be healed, that he healed him, is based on the faith of those that brought him. But we see that. We see also, the very next thing that happens in the passage in Matthew is that Peter's mother-in-law is healed. We see in Mark, in the parallel passage, that just before that, that it wasn't her that had asked for the healing, but rather Peter, James, and John had been speaking with Jesus and asking him to heal. And so there are several occasions in the scripture where we see friends or family bring someone to Christ or bring someone's case to Christ and plead their case on their behalf. It's something that we should look at and remember to thank God for faithful friends, right? Faithful family, faithful friends that will bring our own needs before the throne. We'll speak more later about the centurion's perspective of Christ. However, it is clear merely from the fact that the centurion sent for Jesus that he had faith that Christ could heal. So that's a thing right off the bat. And how did Christ respond to this? How did he respond to this request? Verse 7, we see that, and Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Real simple, real easy response. What a wonderful thing. John Gill had this to say, the answer of Christ, which is short and full, not only shows the readiness of Christ to do good, how soon and easily he complied with the centurion's request, it being a prayer of faith and so effectual, and was heard as soon as delivered, but also contains an absolute promise that he would heal him. He does not say that he would come and see him and what his case was and do what he could for him, as ordinary physicians do, but he would come and heal him at once. And so this is an answer to both parts of the request. The whole is granted. Christ cannot deny anything to faith, his presence, or assistance. It's a call of faith, and Christ answers it right away. I'll come and heal him. Here we go. So we've seen that the centurion had the proper perspective of others. Secondly, I'd like us to see, beginning in the first half of verse 8, that the centurion had a proper perspective of himself. The first half of verse 8 says, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. How many of us have the right view of our worthiness in the presence of God? I know that there are so many times where I am praying or trying to pray, and I'll get distracted. And I think about that. When it happens, a lot of times I'll ask for forgiveness, and I'll think, I'm in the presence of God, the maker of the universe, and I'm getting distracted by other things. That in and of itself just shows a lack of reverence, a lack of respect, a lack of knowing or realizing in the moment where I am, what I'm doing, who am I speaking to. My kids and I have this conversation often. We talk about praying and we talk about not being flippant in our prayers and things like that, because we say, who are we talking to? We're talking to God. I mean, it's a tremendous privilege that we can even do that. That we have access to the Father through Christ. Something the Jews didn't even have before Christ came. Right? To go to the priests, and the priests, you know, gave the sacrifices and all these things. Just right to God we go. But do we reverence him the way that we should? And when I say that, what I mean is, do we recognize our own unworthiness to be there? Do we see the giant chasm that lays between our, it's not even right to call it righteousness, but what we do and God's righteousness? Do we see what's there? Charles Ellicott said, the sense of unworthiness implied at once the consciousness of his own sins and the recognition of the surpassing holiness and majesty of the teacher he addressed. When we come before God, do we act like Isaiah in Isaiah 6:5? So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Whoa, I am undone. I have nothing to, I don't even know what to say. Probably, I mean, in that he's saying that in a statement of fear, of recognizing his own unworthiness and where he is. Even the disciples, we saw when they were out at sea and the tempest came and there was the storm and all these things happened. And Christ, they go get Christ and say, hey, don't you care that we're dying? And he comes up and he says, peace, be still. And the storm calms. Now, I'm sure that that's what the disciples wanted to happen. They didn't go get him for no reason. They didn't, like, go let him know, hey, we're not dying. But I don't think that's what they expected to happen. Obviously, they wanted to be out of the storm. Probably they were going to get him because they wanted more help with the ship and everything else that they were doing. Not recognizing who they were talking to and what his power was. But when he said, peace, be still, and that storm calmed, they were afraid. They saw the power and and that fear comes from a recognition of who we are, from what we are in the presence of that kind of righteousness and power, holiness, majesty, all of the various words we can use to explain the greatness of God. But the centurion sees this, and he doesn't see it in person, right? He's heard about Christ. He's perhaps never met him. And he sends the Jews go to request this help. But he sees it from afar. He knows it without even having seen Christ. The centurion was in charge of a lot of people. He had power within the Roman government, but he recognized his position in relation to Christ. God has not left us without a testimony to his consideration of the humble. When we humble ourselves, this is when God speaks to us. This is when God reaches out to us. This is when he draws us nearer. This is when he heals. This is when he does his work, is when we are humble and contrite. Psalm chapter 138 and verse 6, the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. but the proud he knows from afar. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isaiah 66, 2, in the second half of the verse, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. 1 Peter 5, 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Right? We need to contrast this maybe with the, let's think of the rich young ruler that approached Christ. And he said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Christ tells him, well, these are the commandments. And he says, all of these have I kept from my youth up. I'm good to go on those. What else do I need to do? And Christ tells him, well, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. And we know that this man left sorrowful. He was sad because he had great possessions. But the truth is, the revelation of what happened at the end, him leaving sad because he had great possessions, was a revelation of the fact that he had not kept the law. Because in the keeping of the law, that would have been his heart. Keeping the law was not about the individual things that they were supposed to do. We learned that in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. It's about your heart condition. Now, all of the things in the law that we're supposed to do are all come from a specific heart condition, and that's what we learned about there. But he didn't have that. He wasn't humble about those things. He was rich, and he thought he was pretty good. He didn't recognize who he was talking to and recognize his own unworthiness, even to be in his presence. All of us unworthy to be in the presence of Christ. So the centurion certainly had the proper view of himself in relation to the Lord, saying, I'm unworthy that you would even step under my roof, but I know you can heal. That brings us to our third point tonight, the proper perspective of Christ. The centurion had the proper perspective of Christ. We see this in the second half of verse 8. He says, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. Charles Ellicott said this. This was the special proof of the speaker's faith. He had risen above the thought of a magic influence operating by touch or charm to that of a delegated power depending only on the will of him who possessed it. What a wonderful thing to think about. Because how many people, you know, we read that a lot in the scriptures. We read about the lady with the issue of blood who just wanted to touch the hem of Jesus' garment so she could be healed. We read even later in the book of Acts when we see the healings happening through the apostles that people would try to be in Peter's shadow when he walked by, or try to get handkerchiefs and things that Peter was in. And people were healed. People had faith that they could be healed, and they were healed, but it seemed like they needed that physical thing. Whatever that was, they needed that token. You say, okay, then now this is good. I'm not saying that they attributed any special, you know, attributed those things to magic or didn't give God the glory for the healing. But a lot of times we seek for a lot more than just the power of God. We want to know. We want that something we can touch tangibly. But this man didn't need that. The centurion didn't need that. In verse 9, we see, he says, for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and do this, and he does it. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's put himself in the lesser position and is recognizing his own position, which his position is twofold. He doesn't only have control of folks that are there, like his soldiers and things, but he's also a man under authority. He's under authority of the people above him. So in one sense, he recognizes that being a man under authority, that he is responsible for carrying out the orders of those over him, but also as a man having authority, that those under him carry out his orders. He sees both things. And with that understanding, he recognizes Christ's ability, Christ's authority, his delegative authority. And doesn't extend to just people or his disciples or things like that. But it extends over everything. It extends over the weather. It extends over the demons. It extends over the our own hard hearts, right? And it extends over disease itself. He recognizes this, that these diseases are under the authority of Christ. And so if Christ says, go, then it's gone. That's what it will do. It must obey because it's under his authority. Brings us to point number four, the centurion's perspective vindicated. How does Christ respond to this wonderful act of faith? Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And Luke repeats that. He doesn't repeat the second half, but he does have that part. Now, given that nearly half of our passage tonight is dedicated to Christ's response to the centurion's faith, we should recognize the emphasis that Matthew intends to convey by this. Right? This is an amazing thing. We should also probably recognize the idea that Christ marveling at something. It's hard for us to understand. I think that those of us that have been in the adult Sunday school class when we were going through actually, I think the Knowing God book that we're doing now, J.I. Packer, just a little bit earlier, when we're talking about Christ and the veiling of Christ, or his pouring out of himself and coming to earth and putting on flesh, and that everything that he did in the pouring out of himself, we recognize that he didn't give up any of his divinity, none of his divine character. But rather that he set aside his divine prerogatives to be in full submission to the Father. And so when we read passages where Christ marvels at something, or seems to be, I'm not going to say surprised, but the truth is that the word marveled, it implies that kind of expression. It implies the idea that it's like, wow, this is neat. Kind of like when we look at something that we've never seen. The first time you go to the Grand Canyon or something like that, you're like, well, people stand and they marvel at it. It's the first time you've seen it, and it's something exciting. It's something amazing. Maybe not surprising, but amazing. And Jesus marveled at this man's faith. I think this has to do with Christ's veiling of his divine prerogatives. He knew the things that the Father willed him to know at the time that he was here. And other things he saw and took in just like we do. That was all part of his submission. We don't have, he's not in that state anymore. He's glorified now. And no more veiling of his glory or divinity. But in this case, we see that he marveled. Now, that's a wonderful thing. And for the centurion, if he found out later, if it was something that you ever heard, where you had an interaction with Christ and somebody tells you, that interaction, he marveled at that. How great would that make you feel, right? How amazing would you feel about that? And be like, wow, Christ was not impressed by me and what I did, but looked at the faith. Now, we also understand that faith comes by the Holy Spirit, right? So this is the work of Christ in and of itself. So it's something we would be thankful for. Thankful for the faith and still humble. But still happy that we pleased the Lord. Right? It's not the only time Christ marveled in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, I'm sorry, no, that's not correct. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. It says, then he went down from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogues, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief that he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. I'm telling you right now, brothers and sisters, if Christ is marveling, or if it was while he was still on earth and it's something that you're doing, it's something that he would have marveled at, you'd rather it be the belief than the unbelief. The faith rather than the lack of faith. What an amazing thing that Christ marveled at the lack of faith of the Jews in the same way he marveled at the faith of the centurion. And then we see that reflected in the next couple of verses, verses 11 through 12. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a sad thing to think that the unbelief of the Jews cut them off from much of the benefit of their own Messiah. And even now we see that. And even now you and I should be burdened for those that practice Judaism. They still have a promise of a Messiah. They don't look at it the same way now as they did back then. They kind of had to reinterpret a couple things to make things fit. But what a sad thing to look for something, have it come, and then you rejected it while it was there. And you lost the benefit. And the benefit was given to those that have faith. What a great thing for us non-Jews, for us Gentiles. A wonderful thing that Christ chose to die for us as well. A great thing. Joseph Benson had this to say in his commentary. From this exalted pitch of faith found in a heathen, Jesus took occasion to declare the merciful purpose which God entertained toward all the Gentiles, namely that he would accept their faith as readily as the faith of the Jews and admit them with the founders of the Jewish nation to the privileges and blessings of his kingdom. Many, says he, shall come from the east and west. Many from the farthest parts of the earth shall embrace the terms and enjoy the rewards of the gospel covenant established with Abraham. But the Jews who have the first title to them shall be shut out from the feast, from grace here and glory hereafter. We understand that this shutting out is due to their lack of faith. And that is perfectly in accord with what we read in Romans chapter 11, verses 19 through 20, about the branches of the olive tree being cut off due to their unbelief. What an amazing and wonderful thing, though, that our God doesn't leave us there. And our God doesn't leave us without recourse, and the Holy Spirit can always work, because he says what after that? That if they don't remain in unbelief, they can be grafted in again. And that's why our hearts should be burdened for the Jews as well as our Gentile friends, both. Verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. What a great thing. And knowing that the centurion didn't go himself, but had emissaries go to Christ, what an amazing thing for the centurion, probably standing in his house, and just suddenly his servant becomes healed. What a wonderful experience that would be to witness. And of course, the Jews come back and they see him healed. Christ is glorified. So we see then that all of this, the centurion had the proper perspective of others, proper perspective of himself in relation to Christ, the proper perspective of Christ, that these things were pleasing to our Lord. So how do we get the right perspective? How is it that we can go about and have that same perspective for ourselves? Well, I'm actually going to suggest that we kind of go in the reverse order of what we saw in the text. Because what we saw at the beginning was an outpouring of all of the other things that he already believed about Christ and himself. And they outpoured into the thing that happened, which is how Matthew starts. But truly, how we go about it ourselves, we should go in reverse order. We should look at Christ, gain the proper perspective of Christ as we look at the scriptures and the demonstration of his submission to the Father, of his holiness and of his righteousness. Because when we do that, we begin to realize our own unworthiness. That helps us to gain the right perspective of ourselves. The only way we can get a good perspective of ourselves is by having something to compare it to. Now, before Christ came, for the Jews, that was a comparison to the law. And we know that the law was given to be a tutor, to bring people to Christ, so that we could measure so that the Jews could measure themselves up against the law and realize, I can't get there. That's not going to be something I can do. So I need the Messiah. We understand that a lot of the Jews didn't know that way. They thought they had done it. They saw the law as a method by which they could gain their own entrance into heaven, and that obviously is not the case. So look to Christ, the demonstration of the perfection. And we compare ourselves. We examine ourselves. In doing that, we recognize our own unworthiness. That gives us the right perspective of ourselves. And since pride, or the love of self, is the main inhibitor to our love of others, once we are humbled and made aware of our own unworthiness, we're in a place where now we can have the right perspective of others. To see them how Christ sees them. To love them the way that Christ loves them. To reach out to them with the gospel because someone reached out to us with the gospel. And we weren't worthy either. To recognize that it doesn't matter how deep of a hole someone's in, that could have just as easily been us without the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's how we get the right perspective. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the patience of these folks tonight and listening to your imperfect servant, Lord, bring forward your word. And I just thank you so much for that. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the precepts that we have here. And Lord, they're challenging. Because as much as we might at times be able to gain that perspective and be able to live in that way, we very easily get drawn aside. We very easily get distracted. Lord, I just pray. I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us. Help us to be consistent in our faith and in our practice. And we'll fall, but help us to convict our hearts when we do and help us to turn back. Lord, I thank you again for your word. I thank you for your church. I thank you for the Holy Spirit that guides us into truth. And I pray, Lord, again, that you would be honored and glorified by what we do. I ask all of these things in Jesus' name.